2 Samuel chapter 18. The scripture reading began in verse 24 and went through the end of the chapter in verse 33. What we find in this particular text are, I believe, perhaps some of the saddest, some of the most touching language found anywhere in the Bible. When we hear the words of David as he longingly questions in verse 29, is the young man Absalom safe? Again, he says in verse 32, is the young man Absalom safe? And when the messenger finally reveals to David, the Cushite says, may all the enemies of the king who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. I wonder, did he not know that that was David's son? Did he not realize the emotion, the flood of emotion that David was feeling? Yes, Absalom was his enemy. Yes, Absalom sought to kill David, to take his life, his own father. And yet David is emotionally troubled and asking tenderly, and I hear the voice of a father. Is the young man Absalom safe? And so then in verse 33, he is deeply moved and he says, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. This context follows a very difficult time in David's life. No doubt the consequence of the sin that David committed back in chapter 11 with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In chapter 12, David is found out. It is at least 9 months, possibly over a year, because the son that was conceived in that fornication has already been born to David when Nathan comes to him and says to him, thou art the man. David is made aware of his sin in a very clear way. He confesses that sin. He repents of it. But Nathan tells him that the sword will never depart from his house, and that David committed this sin in secret, but there would be his enemies that would lie with his wives openly. And so in chapter 12, David is made aware of the fact that his life is going to carry the consequence of that sin for the rest of his life. It is interesting then that we get to chapter 13 and we begin to see the fulfillment of that consequence. One of David's sons, Amnon, forces his half-sister, David's daughter, sexually, essentially rapes her, and then casts her out of his home and leaves her in a state where she will never be married, never have children, and be humiliated and ashamed the rest of her life. Tamar was a full sister to Absalom. She went to Absalom's home and lived there with him, and he provided for her. Absalom was infuriated, as I would be if this happened to my sister, as I would hope that my sons would be if it happened to their sister. But Absalom responded in a sinful way. Rather than appealing to law, rather than appealing to God, rather than waiting on the Lord for His justice, because sometimes justice just doesn't come in this life. Sometimes we have to wait for God to vindicate us in the judgment. And Jesus committed him to the one who judges. We read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we've got to learn to do that. Absalom didn't. Absalom took it upon himself to avenge himself and to avenge his sister. And instead of just going and beating his brother up, like maybe we would think that would suffice, he waited 2 years and very treacherously planned the murder of his half-brother Amnon. And in chapter 13, we read that Absalom has Amnon murdered. And then knowing that he has committed a crime and that he has gone against his own father, he flees to Geshur. For 3 years, he lives there, which was the home of his mother, and he stays with his grandfather, the king of Geshur. He hides there from David. In chapter 14, we see that David is alienated from Absalom. And I hope that you will follow along with me and take the time as you go home this afternoon to go back and to read these chapters and to familiarize yourself. I know that you're probably vaguely familiar with the story and how it transpires here, but we only have time to kind of bring ourselves up to the text of our study right now. In chapter 14, David is alienated from Absalom. And so, finally, Absalom is allowed to return after 3 years in Geshur. He's allowed by the work and the essentially what Joab does to try to intercede for David. He sees that David is very sad and longing to be with his son, but David still will not have fellowship with him. So Joab works to intercede to be able to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem, and he succeeds. But although Absalom is allowed to come back and live in Jerusalem without fear of his life, David still will not allow him to see his face and will have no social fellowship with Absalom for 2 years. Finally, Absalom makes another appeal. He burns Joab's field to get his attention, but he appeals to him and says that he would rather be back in Geshur than to be in Jerusalem and not be allowed to have fellowship with his father. So David concedes, he gives in, and Absalom begins at that point to stir up treason. He wins, or steals, rather, the hearts of the people in chapter 15 and in verse 6. And once he has determined or realizes that he has a large enough consensus, he leads a rebellion against David. So much so that David has to flee the city of Jerusalem for his life, crossing the brook Kidron, weeping as he goes. The people are putting dust on their heads and tearing their clothes. And truly the kingdom has changed. David is fleeing for his life. In chapter 17 then, Absalom plans the battle of all battles. He's going to destroy David's army. He's going to take David's life, his own father's life. But in chapter 18, we see that God is at work. And in the mountains of Ephraim, in the forest there, God fights against Absalom and his army. More of Absalom's soldiers are killed simply by the entrapments of the forest, and obviously by the providential work of God, than by the hand of David's soldiers. But there is a tremendous victory on David's part. Absalom's army is overthrown. Absalom is defeated, and he is killed by Joab as he hangs suspended and helpless in a tree. His head is caught in the boughs of the tree, and I have always been taught and have assumed that his long hair that we know about was caught in the limbs. But the scripture doesn't say that his hair was caught. It says his head was. I don't know if it was his hair or if he was caught under his jaw or how he hung there. But the bottom line is he hung helplessly and Joab took his life. David finds out here in our text and he is overwhelmed with grief. What is the point of this text? What is the point of this study? What I want us to see in this is a picture, a snapshot, if you will, of the love, the undying love of a father. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14 that David was a man who was truly after God's own heart. Again, Stephen says in Acts, Paul mentions in Acts 13 and verse 22 that David was a man after God's own heart. God uses types and He uses shadows throughout the Old Testament to give us pictures of Himself. We see Joshua as a Savior, as a picture of Jesus, as He leads the people across the Jordan. Moses as a lawgiver. There are these types and shadows that are giving us glimpses, not with reality, not with clarity like Jesus does, but glimpses of who our God is. And I believe that David does that in a number of different ways, and certainly I am confident of that in this text, in this particular example. The undying love of a father. I've had the experience of seeing this kind of love in my own father, not only in my life as I was struggling with my faith and in coming back to the Lord, but in the life of my brother, just older than me. And I think I mentioned what our family was going through as my brother, just older than me, had left the Lord at that time, was unfaithful. About a year after I was here, my brother was killed in a plane crash. As far as we know, was never restored to God. Of course, I don't know. No one knows other than he and God what transpired in those moments before he died. I would like to believe the best. But as far as what we know, he never came back to the Lord. I saw this undying love that my father had for my brother through those years as we struggled with trying to get him to come back to his faith and come back to the Lord. And that's essentially what we see David going through with Absalom. We see the wickedness of Absalom, and it's hard for us to comprehend. How could David still love him? But it shouldn't surprise us when we see David's patience and love for Saul. who treated him like an animal, hunted him like a cur dog. And David still would show mercy to Saul. David is absolutely amazing in his love for his fellow man. Spectacular in his forgiveness, his tender heart. I believe that we see a picture of our God, our Father. Not that David fully shows us who God is, but certainly this is a picture. A man after God's own heart and his love for his Son gives us a realization of how our Father loves us. And as a side note, I would say it gives us an understanding of how we as fathers must love our own children. But above all things, to understand my relationship with my Father, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have been absolutes at some point in our life. All of us have been at a place where, as far as justice is concerned, as far as most people of a rational mind would be concerned, they would say, write him off, write her off, have nothing to do with them, don't ever forgive them, look at what they tried to do with you or against you, and God still loves us and He still is willing and there to forgive us. We've all been there. And we need to appreciate this in a greater way. We read briefly in class this morning as Jesus spoke about the woman who came into Simon's house and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much, loves much." The more that we realize our relationship to God, as Absalom's was to David, the more that we appreciate the grace of God, appreciate His forgiveness, and I believe it will help us to be more committed and more thankful and draw closer to God in that realization. But let's notice some things about the love of the Father as we look at this example of David and Absalom. One of the first things that I want you to see in this particular narrative is that the love of the Father chastens those whom He loves. Now, this may not have been the thought that you had. This might not have been exactly where you thought that this was going to go. But I think that it is of the utmost importance that we understand first and foremost that a father who loves his children chastens them. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and beginning in verse 5, a text that I know that you've read numerous times, very likely familiar with it, but it needs to be brought into this study. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 5, the Hebrew writer, by inspiration, says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." God chastens every son whom He receives. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And He goes on down through verse 11 and talks about the value and the importance of chastening in our life. We have got to see that. We see it in David's life. We see that that was his in the way that he dealt with Absalom when Absalom committed this crime. And we've got to understand that's the way that our Heavenly Father deals with us. God chastens us, no doubt, through His Word. His Word is represented by a rod in the book of Revelation. It is a rod of protection, but it is also a rod of chastening. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 2 in verse 37 when the people were cut to the heart. When Acts chapter 7 in verse 50 through about verse 52, the Jews there were cut to the heart by the Word of God. Yes, God's Word is painful when we're in rebellion to Him. Imagine how painful it was for David to be told, "Thou art the man." God chastens us through the exhortation, through the rebuke of His Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. God's Word does that. It chastens us, no doubt. But God also chastens His children through church discipline. It is by the edict, by the will, by the command of God that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6. In 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1 and reading down through the end of that chapter, Paul commanded those brethren in Corinth, in the name of the Lord, by His authority, he says, that they were to purge out that leaven or leavening influence of the sinner, the fornicator who is there, to mark him and to withdraw from him, to have no fellowship with him. This is God's will. This is one of the ways that God chastens us. And that's the reason that in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, as he describes the withdrawal that they practiced at Corinth, he says that the punishment of the majority is sufficient. Punishment. Yes, God intends for church discipline to be chastening in its nature. It is supposed to have an effect upon the sinner that hurts them to lose that relationship, to pull that away. And this is by God's wisdom. His ways are not our ways, but His ways are right. And I want to tell you the reason that God commands it, the reason that churches that are faithful practice it, is because the Father who loves His child chastens those whom He loves. God chastens all sinners with the consequence of sin, or the law of consequence. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 13 and in verse 15 that the way of the transgressor is hard. I found that to be true. It is so true. You know, the one who tries to live without God has great difficulty in their life, and I'm thankful to God for that. I am absolutely confident that it was the combination of the power of God's Word, the plain, clear preaching of God's Word in gospel meetings that I continued to hear, and at the same time, the difficulty and the law of consequence, that the way of the transgressor was hard for me. The harder that I tried to live that life, the deeper that I went into it, the more that I suffered, the more that I was struck. And I finally decided that I didn't want that life anymore. In Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 5, we read about this very thing. In Isaiah chapter 1, God speaks about this idea of chastening. He says in verse 5, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints." What does he mean? Why should you be stricken again? We see in the context that God was using, working providentially, so that in this temporal world, the nation of Israel was suffering the law of consequence. The consequence of living against God and against His will. But also in Jeremiah 5 and in verse 3. In Jeremiah 5 and in verse 3, Jeremiah says, "O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You've consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return." Oh yes, God uses everything at His disposal to bring us back. And it's because He loves us. Because sometimes, brethren, a word of love is not enough. Sometimes a hug is not all that it takes. Sometimes it is. Sometimes we just need to be wrapped up, but sometimes we need to be chastened. And the love of a father will chasten us, and we've got to understand that. When we're living in rebellion to God, our Father loves us enough, and we say, "Why is God doing this to me? Why is this happening to me?" God is allowing that to happen because that is the nature of this life. That's why when He talks about church discipline, He uses the term, "deliver such a one to Satan." It is the idea that when a person wants to live in rebellion to God, God says, let them have that life. Let them see what it's like. Let them see that it's not all that it's cracked up to be, or what people think that it is. Let them live in that vile cesspool and see what they're going to receive. And so God chastens those whom He loves. Now, there are a lot of different applications that we can make of this. We can see, first of all, that we as fathers have got to be willing to chasten our children. First of all, at a very young age in regards to corporal punishment. God chastens those whom He loves. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 5, going through verse 11, He uses the word scourges them. The scourge has to do with the idea of a temporal, of a corporal, of a physical infliction of pain in order to turn someone. I understand that it is used figuratively there, But it certainly has its application to us as fathers and raising our children. And we've got to make sure that forever we will stand firm and preach the truth of God's Word, that godly parents will use corporal punishment, that they will scourge their children in their rebellion. The Bible says as much in Proverbs 13 and in verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now you can rationalize and make every excuse in the world, and you can justify your behavior and say that your child is different than my child, and you understand the Bible says this, but my child is different, and all I can say is, be not deceived. God is not mocked. When God says that he who hates his son spares his rod, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly, that is the truth. Now, I understand that not every child is alike, and I certainly have to use a rod a lot more with my older son than I've had to with my younger son. I've had to use it more with my older son than I have with my daughter. They have different personalities. And now there's a point in their life where my older son gets it very seldom, and my younger son's getting it a whole lot more. They're just at different stages in their life. And they have different personalities. There's different ways we can approach it. But I want to tell you, there comes a time when nothing else will suffice, and God's trying to tell us that. We've got to have the faith, and we've got to have the courage. But above all other things, Father, we've got to have the love to do what is necessary to turn our children, and to do that with consistency. Proverbs 22:16 says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. In Proverbs 23, in verses 13 through 14, he says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. I'm so thankful that verse is in there, because otherwise I would have been convinced that my oldest son was going to die. It took him so many spankings, so many whippings, so much corporal punishment that I was beginning to wonder, is he ever going to come around? And my wife was convinced he wasn't. And that's the reason, fathers, that our children need a father's objective and consistent leadership, because our wives are so good at what they do. But when it comes to this, they need the support and the encouragement of an objective father to stay the course and not stop until that child has figured out it's a whole lot better for me to submit. Because I want to tell you, I would a lot rather my children learn the law of consequence, that the way of the transgressor is hard. My children learned that with a belt and with plantation blind and with a paddle and with a lot of things like that. They have learned the law of consequence. They learned that the way of the transgressor is hard. They learned that at the hand of a father who measures that discipline with love. I'm not going to beat them in anger. I'm not going to lose my temper. I'm going to take them to the point that they finally break and submit, and I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to follow it up with love and with encouragement and with instruction. I want them to learn that lesson there and not at the hand of people who do not love them. Because they're going to learn it. They're going to suffer. That's why God tells us that if we discipline our children, if we beat them with a rod, we will deliver their soul from hell. That word hell is Sheol, and it means destruction. And it doesn't just mean eternal destruction. They'll suffer destruction in this life if they're not disciplined. I don't want my kids to go through that. I want them to hurt a little bit now, and I don't enjoy it. I don't like doing it, but I'd a lot rather be the one to do it than all of the bad things that will happen to them in this life if they don't learn to rein themselves in. I discipline my kids when they're young so that they learn to discipline themselves. That's when I get up out of the chair. They know, okay, pull it back. Stop right now. When I look across the table and I give them that look, they know, stop now. We don't want to take it to the next level. I want them to learn that lesson from me. And you know, parents, Again, we can justify and rationalize and say, but I think this works better, and I think that this over here works better. The Proverbs 20 and verse 30 says, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Now that is such a simple fundamental principle. That's why a kid doesn't touch a hot skillet twice. That's why they, you know, they accidentally do something and it hurts them. They learn. I mean, even in the animal world, we put up an electric fence and that baby calf comes up and licks it. It doesn't ever touch that fence again. You know, there's a less pain is amazing. And I have parents that say, but Brett, I don't, we've got a little 2-year-old at church and he's going through that. Actually, he's about 1.5. He's going through that stage and his parents are having to learn this lesson and I'm just saying, let me have him for a month. Oh, he needs boot camp. And the parents are saying, but I'm not sure that he understands what I'm saying. And I tell him, he doesn't. What he understands is when I do that, my bottom hurts. And I don't get it, but every time I do that, it hurts. I'm going to quit. That's just the way the kids understand things. And then pretty soon they associate no, and they associate the parent's voice. And yeah, I agree. They don't have this concept. But my child, when he is 3-4 years old, doesn't understand when he runs out in the street the mayhem and the gore and the grime and the blood that's going to be caused by the car he sees. But he does understand that his bottom will sting if he runs out there in the street without looking both ways. We have to start where they're at. And that's what the Bible is telling us. A father who loves chastens his sons. But here's where we've got to take this. This idea of chastening doesn't end when we're children. God still does it as we're adults. And I want to tell you, fathers, we've got to have the love for our children, even when they're adults, to still, I know, I don't mean that we're going to still be spanking them then. Sometimes they still need a good one. And we wish that we could. But I'm talking about to take this to the next level, in the same way that God chastens us. When we sin as adults, our Heavenly Father has no fellowship with us. He is not a part of what we're doing. We are alone. We are without Him. And we're without Him until we repent. It is not pleasant to God. It's not something that He prefers. It's not something that He enjoys. He doesn't do it simply out of anger to try to carry out some vengeance against us. God does it to restore us. And that's what we see in David. And that's something that I think that we have got to notice. Not that David was perfect. There are a lot of things in this context that I may be disappointed in David in. Why didn't he avenge Tamar? Why didn't he do something about Amnon? I don't know. The only thing that I can concur or even think of is that David was so wounded by his own sin of fornication that he lost all confidence in himself to carry out any justice against Amnon. I don't know. But I do know that when men are guilty of such sins, that many times they lose their confidence and their resolve to take a stand strong in that same area. The Bible doesn't tell us. I do understand Absalom being frustrated. David made some mistakes, but I'll tell you that what we see in David here when Absalom commits this sin is in chapter 13 and in verse 38 that he goes to Geshur and he stays there for 3 years. And in verse 39, King David longed to go to Absalom, but he didn't. David wanted to see his son. He could have seen his son. He could have gone to Geshur and said, Absalom, it's okay. Hey, we'll let this one slide. I just miss you so bad and I'm just worried that I'm going to lose a relationship with you. And I'm real worried, Absalom, that I'm not going to get to see my grandkids if I don't straighten up here. And I know that you're not going to straighten up and you're never going to say you're sorry. I know I raised you. I know your spirit. I know what you're like. And I know what I've got to lose. And what if I don't have an opportunity to influence these grandkids? And so I just need to go make up with Absalom. He didn't do it. He did not do it. And brethren, the very example that we understand in Luke 15 of the prodigal son, the father who so clearly represents God, who was so forgiving and so receptive of his son, he could have found his son. He could have gone to him in the hog pit. But he didn't. He waited until the son returned to him. He had no fellowship with that child as long as his son was living that prodigal, sinful, wasteful life. It wasn't until the son repented and came back to the father. That represents our father, and it needs to represent us fathers. A father who truly loves will not have that fellowship. Even when Absalom came back to Jerusalem, we see here in chapter 14 that David had no social fellowship with him. In verse 21, the king said to Joab, "All right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." And then in verse 24, the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." 2 years like that. In verse 32 and 33, Absalom seems to repent. "If I've done anything, let him execute me." He seems to be saying, if I need justice, let it be brought against me. He seems to be repenting as far as what he says, but obviously he didn't. And I think that David took him back too soon. But what I want you to see is that we have an example of a man after God's own heart who withdrew his social relationship with his son because of sin. And that's exactly what God does with his children. That's exactly what the prodigal son's father did. You say, "No, the son left them." Well, precisely. But my point is that those fathers could have gone back. Those fathers could have restored a relationship prior to repentance. But they didn't. Absalom was touched by his father's withdrawal. Look in chapter 14 and verse 32. He says in verse 32, "Look, I sent you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" Absalom was miserable because he didn't have that relationship with his father. I have said over and over again that many times when we practice church discipline with a member of the church, that the most influential people in that person's life is their family. Because many times that person has lost their love for their brethren. They've lost their love for the Lord. But they've been raised in this family, and that's going to be the most strategic people in their life to bring them back, because it will hurt them to lose that relationship. In my times of unfaithfulness, I often thought with horror of my family finding out what I was doing, and I knew they would withdraw from me, and thinking about losing my time and relationship with my nephews and my nieces, with my mother and father. I couldn't bear to think of it. We have got to understand the value and the power and the importance of this. Fathers have got to love enough to withdraw from their own children. Again, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, not just to hurt them, not in order to destroy, but to save. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 says, "That his soul may be saved in the day of judgment." 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, "Anyone named a brother, not even to eat with such a one." Anyone named a brother. We can reason and rationalize and argue why this is different with my kids and I'm not supposed to withdraw when they're living unfaithful. But I want to tell you something. If my Heavenly Father withdraws from His children, has no fellowship with them, no part with them, am I greater than Him as a father? Am I to be a better father than God? Am I to be a better father than the prodigal son's father? Am I to be a better father than what David was? I don't think I can be. And they withdrew that fellowship. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, "Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." I want to tell you, brethren, when we think about making these rationalizations and excuses, I just want you to go back here to 1 Samuel. To 1 Samuel in chapter 2 and in verse 12. And I want to remind you of a great man who made a great compromise with his children, and that is Eli. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Then in chapter 3, he tells us in verse 13, God says, I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Eli turned his head the other way. He wasn't willing to address the problem to the degree that it needed to be addressed. And God judged him, condemned him for it. Look back in chapter 2 at verse 29. Here's what God said to Eli. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I've commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? When Eli turned his head the other way and did not address his sons, did not deal with the problem, God says, do you know what you're doing, Eli? That word honor means value. You value your sons more than me. And that's what I say to parents who are not willing to do everything in their power, as great a sacrifice as it is, as much as the loss hurts, they're not really willing to do everything to save that child. I know it's scary. You think, but no, that'll drive them further away. No, we'll lose them then. God's ways are not our ways. God says that's what we do to save them. Do we really have faith or not? And do we really love that child or not? Because what this boils down to is it's our loss. That child's already lost. It's what we will lose. We'll lose that relationship. We'll lose that time. And we can't bear to think of doing that. My brother, who left the faith, left the Lord. Our family made a decision to do what God tells us to do. The church that he was a member of in Dallas withdrew from him. And we met with him and told him that if he allowed it to get to that point, we would do the same. And we did. And I'm thankful to have the family solidarity that we had. And there were very dark days in my parents' lives. My mom doubted over and over again. My father wept in secret. For years, we hoped that he would come back. And he died tragically, to our knowledge, never being saved. On the day of the funeral, there was a family overheard saying, now the Hoaglands will regret what they did and the time they lost with Mark. But I want to tell you that when it was over and we sat together, the resolve that was there and the realization that we had was, we know without a doubt that in the judgment day, wherever my dear brother is, whether he was in the end saved and repented or not, what we know is that he will not ever be able to say, you didn't love me enough to do whatever you could to save me. We know that he knows now that we love him enough to lose one of the most valuable things in our lives in order to save him. He knows it. God knows it. We know it. And I don't think that we could live. I don't think we could live now with him dead, knowing that there was something else we could have done and we wouldn't do it. We weren't willing to do it because of our selfishness. I want to tell you, fathers, have the love for your children to save them, to do whatever is necessary to save them. God loves us that much. David loved his son that much. And we've got to be willing to. Let's turn a corner now and notice something else about David's love, something that would be more obvious. And that is that the love of a father seeks to forgive. I didn't say that a father forgives without repentance. I said it seeks to forgive. There is that forgiving spirit that is there. Jesus said as he hung on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God didn't forgive them there. He forgave 3,000 of them on the day of Pentecost. He forgave thousands more later there in Jerusalem. What Jesus prayed for was God to have that forgiving spirit, to be patient with them, to give them time, to give them opportunity to hear the gospel and to be forgiven. And God has that forgiving spirit. And that's exactly the spirit that we see in David. Back here in chapter 13, David longed to go to Absalom. He longed to go to Absalom. And I want you to notice in chapter 14 and in verse 1, it says there about David and the forgiving spirit that he had. Joab perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Isn't that amazing? Absalom had murdered one of David's sons. And David longed to go to him. That's the love of a father. The prodigal son's father in Luke 15 and in verse 20, he saw him afar off, every day looking for him. It reminds me of my parents, looking and waiting. You know, I wanted to mention that as we think about that case that I was just mentioning to you with my brother, we've been through a few years now thinking, why didn't he come back? And there is a temptation to doubt because we had always hoped that that action would bring him back. At the same time that we were going through that with my brother, and even during at the time of his death, my oldest brother's oldest son, my nephew, had also left the faith, had moved out to California where my brother lived, and was living an ungodly life. We also withdrew from him. And last Wednesday, he was restored. When none of us thought at the point he was at, he would ever, ever come back. He went forward there in Oklahoma City. And they said that my father was sobbing so loud that you could hear him throughout the auditorium. One son lost and a grandson regained. We never know the power of our efforts to work together with God and who we might be able to save. But what we know is that God is always seeking, longing, wishing to forgive. We have a father like that. That's the way David was. This child of his, Absalom, had murdered one of his sons. He was wicked in his life. He didn't love his father. God's forgiveness is very much like this. God forgave those who murdered his righteous children, like Stephen. Saul of Tarsus was complicit in that act of violence and of murder against Stephen, God's precious child, Stephen. And God forgave Paul. Paul even speaks of it in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17, when he speaks about being a violent man, and yet God's grace was extended to him. This is the love of a father. We look at Jesus in Matthew 23 and verse 37 as he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. The very city that was going to cry out, crucify him, had him scourged and nailed to a cross, Jesus wept over them. In our text here in chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, the words of David touch my heart so deeply. As he says twice, is the young man Absalom safe? Is the young man Absalom safe? As long as Absalom was alive, there was hope for repentance. 1 Corinthians 13 says in verse 7, that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. A father hopes and longs, and our Father longs for every sinner in this world, for every member that's fallen away from this congregation. God longs for them to come back. Is the young man Absalom safe? As long as they are alive, there is hope. That was reconfirmed to me this past week with my nephew. When we think that there's no hope, as long as they're alive, there's hope. David in chapter 18 and verse 5, as he spoke to his generals, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, and he sends them out to battle against Absalom and his forces, he says to them in verse 5, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Merciful. Absalom deserved to die. He had it coming. It was justice. He was a combatant in the field of battle. He deserved to die. And yet David pleads with them to show mercy to his son. This is the long-suffering love of God. In the 103rd Psalm, in verses 13 through 14, the psalmist says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. We are but dust." Yes, God has that kind of love. He pities us. As we are suffering the consequence, the law of consequence, the way of the transgressor is hard, God pities us. He hates to see us suffer. He doesn't get any enjoyment out of the things that happen in our life because we are separated from Him. God wants us to come back. You see, the love of a father is not eradicated by a son's ingratitude. Absalom wanted to kill his father. And in chapter 16, in verse 11, David said, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life." And yet David still loved him. God Himself seeks to forgive those who murdered His son. Romans 5 and verse 8 and following says that while we were yet His enemies, God loved us. It's amazing. The goodness of God leads us to repentance, and we need to see this beautiful thing. But then finally, as we close, the love of the Father is sacrificial. Looking back here at our text, here in 2 Samuel in chapter 18, David says in verse 33, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place." Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how significant that is? The death of Absalom died, David saying, "If only I had died in your place." You know, Jesus said in John 15 and in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." David would have done it. He would have done it. Absalom deserved to die. He died a horrific death. He's hanging helplessly, dangling in this tree. Joab comes up and thrusts these darts or short spears into his body. And then his armor bearers yank him down from the limb and they strike him, they beat him, they finish him off. He is killed in a gory, violent way. And for most of us, we would say he had it coming. David says, "If only I would have died," but listen to it, "in your place." David saying, "I would have taken that death. Not just lethal injection, not die in my sleep, not a heart attack. I would have died that death." What I want you to see, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus hung on the cross, the most violent death known to mankind, and said, "I did die in your place. I did. Not if only I had, but I did." He took that death that I deserved. Absalom died a rebel's death. Jesus died a rebel's death. That death was reserved for the worst of the worst, the worst rebel, the worst insurrectionist, the vilest of criminals. Jesus died that kind of death. Why? Because that's what I was to God. Lawless, rebel, insurrectionist. And that's what you were. And that's why Jesus had to die that death. The death of a rebel. David would have chosen that for himself. "While we were yet his enemies, the just for the unjust, what inequity we see in this death of Jesus, what love we see in David, and what love we see in God." God took this death upon himself in Jesus his Son. In Matthew 26, in verse 67, in the account of the death of Christ, we see in this mock trial, Matthew 26 and verse 67, the Bible tells us that they spat in his face, they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. In chapter 27, beginning in verse 26, he released Barabbas to them, that is, Pilate did, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He was scourged. Then they bring him into the praetorium after his scourging. They put the crown of thorns on his head. They whip him over the head with this reed. They unclothe him publicly. They mock him and laugh at him. They spit in his face. And then they brought him to Golgotha, verse 33. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. No analgesic. No pain suppressant for him. And then they crucified him. What a violent death. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Paul said in Galatians 3 and verse 13. God died in our place. Would you like to be the child of a father like David? Would you like to have a father who loves you that much, that would chasten you when you needed it, only as much as you needed, and then stop, that would be forgiving toward you, longing for you to return whenever you stumbled and went astray, and who would give sacrificially of himself for your own good? Do you know that you can have a father like that? There are kids all over this world that have deadbeat fathers, that have irresponsible fathers, that have unloving fathers, but every one of them can have a father like this in God Almighty. What a blessing that is. Galatians 3, verse 26 through 27 tells us that we can all be sons of God through faith. As many of us as will be baptized into Christ and put on Christ can be children of God through faith, adopted into His family, and He then be our Father. And chapter 4 of Galatians, in verses 6 through 7, as a result of that, we can cry out to Him, Abba, Father. It is the affectionate term for one's father. He can truly, really be our Father. If you want to come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Christ, and be added to this family to have the Heavenly Father as your Father, one who truly will love you and give Himself for you, you can do that this morning before it's too late. Whatever your need is, please make it known. Please come forward and make it known while we stand and sing the invitation song.